So the question we have today is this: what do you say to an awful church, right? How do you start off speaking? Where do you begin to a church that's just ridden with trouble? And that's the question we have here in 1 Corinthians today. Paul's writing to a church in a town called Corinth. He started this church. He's gone on starting churches elsewhere, and he's heard about, through messengers, all the issues that they have going on in their church. And so Paul writes this letter, and the letter itself will show that it's prompted by all sorts of terrible things that they're dealing with. We're going to hear about, in the coming weeks, as we read through this letter together, we're going to hear about divisions over leadership. We get to that tonight even. This church is divided up over who's our leader, and some are claiming different people in the church are their leader, and there's just divisions. It's racked throughout the church. This is a problem that continues to be common in the church today. They deal with sexual immorality, another thing that is a problem in the church today. They're suing each other in courts. Members of the church are in lawsuits with each other. There's a case of sexual immorality so bad as to be called incest here in this book. Other people are, on the other hand, denying marriage altogether. You've got people in this church, imagine a group of people just about this size, not any larger, surely, suing each other. Some people are engaging in all kinds of terrible sexual morality. Other people are saying, you know what, the right way to be is absolute abstinence. No one's ever to get married. And so you've got like the Catholic contingent in the church saying this is absolutely wrong in all circumstances. We would be abstinent completely. You have people who are abusing the Lord's Supper. Paul is going to have to confront people who are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper because they're abusing this meal that they're taking together. So what do you say to a church that has this many issues? Like, where do you start if you're going to write a letter to them? Reminded us, we had David Little here preaching for us a few weeks. He's a former pastor here at this church and came to preach for us. David and I were having lunch together afterwards, and David, he just happened to mention there was a revivalist or a guy who came through one time to the church and here at Talitha and said, "Hey, do you guys know about this church, this Corinth Baptist Church down the road in New Ellington? What a terrible name! Who would name their church after these people?" And that happened to be at a revival where like all the deacons and pastor from Corinth were there in the church together. Nothing but ill to say about our neighbors, our friends, our sister church down there in New Ellington. However, we do ask, where would you even begin? This church that you perhaps care about, you would presume Paul loves these people in this place. He led them to Christ. Paul might have baptized some of them, as he's going to say here. What do you write to them? Where do you begin speaking to them about all of these issues that are going on in the church? Imagining that these people assume that their church is just done for, that it's going to break up. They're meeting in houses anyway, in separate places. They obviously don't have a building yet. The church just started. Probably thinking, well, we're all separate. Now we're all on our own. We're not going to even try to do this together. Where do you start? Paul starts in verse 4 by saying, "I always thank my God for you." Why? What does Paul thank God for? How does Paul go about beginning a letter to address all of these issues with, "I always thank God for you"? What is it about them that Paul is allowed to, even able to, thank God for this wild group of people? That's what we're going to discover today. Let's pray together, and then we'll read our text. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship to you today. Father, put your spirit on us to teach us something new about yourself. And this I pray in your name. Amen. We'll begin in verse 4, and we're going to read through verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all kinds of knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gifts as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, he who called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." How does Paul begin addressing all these issues in the church? He begins by saying this: thank the Lord for you. He begins by saying, "I always thank God for you." But why? How do you go about thanking God for such a mangy group of people? Such a ragtag group, for such a pile of sinners. How do you go about thanking God for them? I always thank my God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. Paul's not concerned that they're sinners. Rather, the expectation is that they would be sinners. First thing that happens when you come to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord is you recognize your need for Him as your Lord. You say, my goodness, I'm a sinner. I'm doing wrong in my life. I can't do right. I am, in fact, a slave to sin. I'm not living right. My life is not okay. That's where we all begin when we cry out to Jesus Christ and say, Father God, save me. Jesus, forgive me. I've been a sinner. So then you gather up a bunch of people together in one room who have all professed themselves to be, in fact, sinners. How do you get surprised when one of them sins? I mean, how is that suddenly a, oh, we're all undone. It's over with. Sin is serious. Sin's serious because it's serious enough that God would send Jesus Christ to die on the cross for it. However, our hope is not in our ability as a congregation to be sinless. Our hope is in the grace that has been given us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul rejoices because he knows that even though those issues are there in that church, and he is going to have to, one by one, confront every single one of them, because they are going to have to give up these sin issues in their life, turn away from them completely. Yet he rejoices because he knows that Jesus Christ is their Lord, that anyone in this group, in this congregation, who is willing to turn away from their sin will find yet more grace from Jesus Christ as their Lord. His hope and this place keeping it together and this church being able to endure and do well is not in the people of the church, but in the Lord of the church. His hope is that the Holy Spirit of God Himself is on these people and wants them to do well. And if God is on your corner, what do you have to be afraid of? What concern is there for this group of people no matter what happens? Paul says, I'm always thank God because of the grace He has given you, for in Him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of knowledge and with all kinds of speech, God thus confirming our testimony about Jesus Christ among you. Therefore, you don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Paul says to them, good news. You don't lack anything that you need in order to do the work of pleasing God. You've got every spiritual gift provided in you through God. So much to the degree that God is confirming our testimony about Jesus Christ in you. What testimony is that? That He cares about people, that Christ came to save sinners, that the grace of God is greater than the wrath of God, and that whoever turns from their sin and follows after Him, believing in Jesus Christ, will find forgiveness for their sins. The testimony that's being confirmed is that, yeah, even you, even this group of people who seems like the worst of sinners, can find grace from God. That even this group of people, though they do all kinds of evil, are dearly beloved by God. So, we go into situations in churches today that look bleak sometimes. As I've told you, if you remember, if you've been here before, I talk about, you know, I've always felt like my call was to help revitalize, is the word we use, replant. But I say revitalize, take on old historic churches that have had seen better days, that have been in a healthy place, and now are struggling some and are hurting, are in a worse place, are crying out for help for somebody to come and help them reestablish an excellent historic witness in the area they're living in. It's just the way God's called me and what He's called me to do. And yet, when God called me out here to Salath, I discovered, I don't think there's a better church in the world than this one. It's just a great congregation and group of people. Church wasn't crying out for help. The church wasn't drowning in debt. There weren't like 10 people here meeting in a room built for 400. You know, the church was doing well and in a good spot, carrying on a historic witness in the same area that it had been for, oh, right at 190 years, this church has been going here on this very spot. It's just an incredible honor for me to even get to be a part of it. We say, well, what about that revitalization calling? God, what am I supposed to do with that? And then all of us together, dear congregation, look around, out in the area around us, and see that it's just not the same situation for the other churches in the area. There are many that are hurting. There are many that are struggling. There are many that have seen great times of revival in history, but they're not there now. So our prayer constantly is, Father God, how can we be a part of the health and revitalization of another church? What can we do to help them see another day? How can we help have other witnesses in this area? Our prayer is, Father, just let us be a small part of a great revival that you work in this area. There's so many people who need to hear that God cares about them, that Christ has died to forgive them, that God has a purpose for their life and wants good for them, and there's so few to go and tell them, even here in Aiken. So we work as a part of this. But when we look at our neighbor churches, when we look at these sister churches that are around us that are struggling, we see these ones. We're not pessimistic. We're not bleak. The attitude isn't, "Welp, you guys have had a good run." You know, the attitude isn't time to bulldoze and start fresh. The attitude rather is, listen, I know what Savior this church has. I know the Lord of this church, and I know what Holy Spirit is in it. So I have no doubt that this church has everything that it needs to be a growing, thriving, healthy witness in this area, provided you will choose obedience to Christ. We and every other church that is one of Jesus Christ's church have everything that we need in the Holy Spirit to do the good work that we need to do. Where does Paul get off being optimistic? How does he go about being hopeful and thanking the Lord for them? Because he knows they have every spiritual gift that they need in order to do right. They're not lacking anything. And this confirms the testimony that God is gracious. Congregation, we're not missing anything that we need right now in order to do all the things that God wants us to do. We're not missing any tools or any kind of spiritual gifting in order to reach our neighbors, in order to share the gospel with anyone, in order to change this area, change this country, change the world. We have everything that we need in Christ Jesus our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit who is on us. We're not feverishly praying, oh gosh, Father, we don't have what we need. We need more. We're going to need some of this. We're going to need a facility or building. We've got everything that we need. We're simply praying, Father God, send more of us out into the harvest. Father, send more people out. Father, bring more people to our attention that we can share the gospel with. We don't lack anything that we need. How about you individually? This whole passage, it works individually just as it does congregationally, just as it does corporately. And that is this. If God were to write a letter to you today in your life, what sin is there that would need to be pointed out? What sin would need to be corrected? God, who knows your heart, who knows what actions are going on in your life, if God wrote a letter to you today and it pointed out all the things, the behavior that's incorrect, all the things that need to be changed in your life, what would be on the top of the list? I tell you, even before that would be this introduction. You have everything that you need because you have the grace of God in your life. You have everything that you need to change your life and do well. Follow after God obediently because Jesus Christ has already died to forgive your sins. He's already paid the price for all of them. Simply believing that Jesus has loved you this much, that his death on the cross was that good enough for all your sins, you have forgiveness, and suddenly, without doing anything else, you have a right standing before God, acceptance by him, and the power of the Holy Spirit suddenly on your life to strengthen you to do what is right. All there is left is the call. Do what's right. Don't let the fact that you know what God would accuse you of, you know what sin is in your life, lead you to simply feeling guilty and walking away from God full of guilt. Rather, walk towards him, knowing that his mercy is good enough for you, knowing that the strength of the power of the Holy Spirit is good enough to help you overcome whatever sin is in your life. Just like congregations, you might know people who are just a mess. People who you say, man, they need Jesus. But I just don't think it'll ever happen. You might know people who are just going crazy in their life and you think, well, not even worth talking about Christ. This is just, we're just going to have to cut our losses on this person. There's no chance that they will come to trust Christ. And yet, sometimes they do. And yet, Some of you, some of us were that very person that someone would say, how in the world did they come to trust Jesus Christ? How in the world did they give up the sin in their life and start living right? One of my favorite students was one of my least favorite students when I was a children's pastor and youth pastor. He was a child in the church I was working at, and I was his children's pastor. He was getting up into middle school, and the kid was out of control. He was just wild. There was no controlling him in Sunday school class. He was always doing crazy stuff and wrong. There was inevitably, there was a mess to clean up after him. I remember one time when he put ketchup packets under chair legs in the classroom and they just squirted everywhere. Couldn't stand him. Get out was the answer. There's no hope for him. And yet today, Brett is a great man of God. It's been wonderful to see. One of the joys of my life was to watch him, having heard the gospel, finally realize one day as a teenager, you know what? I'm not living right, but I believe that Jesus Christ forgave me, and I'm going to go follow after him with my life. And to watch this awful child turn into a great man of God. I get to officiate his marriage and see him having a thriving, healthy marriage together against all odds and everything else that goes on in both their families. Them love each other rightly and commit themselves rightly to each other, to their friends, to their neighbors. Now he is one of the greatest children's workers, even as a guy in his mid-20s. He helps coach a children's soccer team. Why? Because he understands those children that are nuts, because he was one of them. This is the same God who wants to change your life today. It doesn't matter how vile your sin is, how unspeakable the things are in your life. God loves you all the more. And there is forgiveness for every last one of those sins. Why don't you today just spread them out in front of Christ? Why don't you today just start confessing them one by one, write it out and lay it before Him. And I tell you, you'll find grace for all of them. Christ's death on the cross was good enough for all of those sins. So even if you struggle with one of the things that are going to come up in this letter to the Corinthians, whether it's sexual morality, whether it's drunkenness, whether it's all kinds of vile evilness, if you're the person who's a rigid legalist like this and command people, making their lives harsh and miserable, making your lives harsh and miserable by imposing standards that God never meant to impose, whatever your sin is today, confess it before Christ, because you have in Jesus everything that you need in order to begin living a righteous life today. First thing that you've got to do in your life in order to find joy, find peace, find health in Jesus Christ, the first thing that you're going to need to do is to focus on the grace of God, not on the problem at hand. That's what Paul does. That's how he begins addressing the problems in his church. In letter form, he arrives before the congregation and doesn't start one by one nailing the issues. Rather, he tries to turn their focus to the grace of God and see where their hope is. Not on them coming together in some kind of unity apart from the Holy Spirit, but them coming together in unity in the Holy Spirit. Not on them finding somebody from the outside who's going to fix all their problems like they need some other Savior besides Christ, but rather God at work in them changing their lives. First of all, focus on the grace that you have already received from God. And the second is this, in solving any issues that might be in any congregation or in any family or in any life, the next thing that Paul calls them to do is to eagerly await the return of Christ. Take a look. It's in verse 7. Paul says, therefore, you don't lack any spiritual gifts as you eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. We frequently miss this spot as Christians. In fact, I once heard a critique about Southern gospel music. Who would critique it? I heard a critique about Southern gospel music. It was, why are all those songs just all focused on heaven and everything? Why? You know, life's not bad now. Could we have some songs that are about how good God's been now? It seems like all these Southern gospel music are all just when Jesus comes back and go be in heaven and streets of gold and all that. Why is it so focused on what's coming next? To which I respond, oh, that's appropriate and right. Why are we not more focused on what's coming next? The call here is that you can't live right now if you're not focused on what is coming next. That Christ is going to return and set everything right. What's Paul's hope for this church? Paul's hope is that they will still be able to stand firm when Christ returns, that someday Christ is going to come back and set everything right. On that day, there will be no sin left. The stain of sin, the old nature that desires sin in us will be removed completely. And along with it, death altogether. Paul says you have to hold on to what you have from God as you eagerly await the return of Christ Jesus. I feel like plenty of people who come and call themselves Christians, who trust that Jesus Christ is good, have no thought in their life about this happening. No expectation that Christ will return. The expectation is, trust in Jesus, now when I die, I go to be with Him, world continues on forever like this. I don't think much past, okay, well, I'm going to be okay because I get to go to heaven and be with Jesus, and that's my eternal state there. It's not at all what's promised here in Scripture. What's promised here in Scripture is that Christ is going to return. He's going to set this world right. That the dead in Christ will rise again. The hope isn't that you get to go off and be like some Casper disembodied spirit for life with Christ. The hope is that when He returns, the dead in Christ will rise. Our expectation is a physical eternity with our God. Did you not know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? That's our hope, is that we will too. Is that He was just the first one of many who will when He returns. You don't know that Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead, went and found His disciples, them kind of terrified that He's a ghost and unsure what to do with this, not really believing in the physical resurrection? He walks with them. He talks with them. He says, here, touch me. He sits down on the beach on the shore and eats fish with them. What could be better than eating? Sleeping. It's true. Let's hope that's there too. The hope is in a physical resurrection. The hope is that when Christ returns, all who are dead, though yes, just like the thief on the cross, if we were to die today, we would go and be in the presence of God. The hope is that one day when He returns, all of those saints who have gone on before us, those we've loved, those we haven't even known, will rise again. That we, even if we die, yet will we have resurrected bodies someday. The hope in Scripture at the end of Revelation is that heaven and earth come down. Heaven comes down and there's a new earth, a new heaven and a new earth that we're walking on. Expectation isn't cloudy for our eternity. The expectation is physical, just like God created the world originally, but without sin. It's a physical eternity with God. If you don't focus rightly on what is coming next, you cannot live rightly today. That is, your hope is not, Father, take me soon before I have to deal with all this pain. Father, take me soon before I have to deal with something awful. Your hope is not, Father, take me soon, but Father, come soon. Jesus, come soon and set this right. Death is always wrong. Death is always the enemy. Death was never God's plan for anyone when He created Adam and Eve in the beginning. Every death is awful. Yeah, our believing friends and family who die, we have hope for. We have occasion to speak hopefully at their funeral. We have occasion to talk about how good it is that they are released from pain, that they are with God, that someday they will rise again. It doesn't change the fact that death is wrong. It's not what God meant for you. And if you're in Christ, even if you die, yet will you live again. Know that what's coming in the future is Christ is going to return and set everything right. Keep your eyes fixed on that. Knowing that the time is short. Someday Christ is going to return and our task sharing the gospel will be over. Our task of making disciples will be done. And on that day, sin will be done too. That day will be a great day. But you, as we tend to get mired down in the problems of today, as you and I in churches, as Paul's talking to this church so focused in on their own divisions and what's happening inside, Paul calls them first to look up. Remember where you stand in all of time and history, and that is that Christ is going to return and set it right. Maybe these issues are smaller than you think they are. Maybe these issues will go away. Christ and His kingdom will never go away. Focus on the grace that we've already received from Christ. Eagerly await the return of Christ. I say this to you as well. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "He will keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Last thing Paul calls his church to do, trust God. Believe. That's what he calls them to do here. He says, trust that God is able to lead you through this as well. Trust that it will be painful. Trust that it will be difficult. Trust that God, this same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that he is able to keep you firm all the way until the end. Trust and believe in him as a church, as an individual, and as a family. God is faithful. God is able to keep you firm. Cry out to him. Believe in him. Trust in him that he is able to keep you firm today. I ask you this question. Are you in fellowship with Christ? That's this last part of verse 9. God is faithful, who has called you to fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He has called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is to say, we have a relationship with him now. We have fellowship with God even now. Do you have fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord? Do you? Do you have a relationship with him even now? Do you know that you can speak to him and he hears you? Do you know that he has spoken to you and has much to say to you in your life in Scripture? John Wesley is a great evangelist and revivalist. John Wesley founded the Methodist Church, which goes on even today. John Wesley was a really pious young man in the Anglican Church. He wanted to do well. He wanted to help a lot of people out. In fact, at one time, he and his brothers, they do the unthinkable. They leave England to go along with some of the people who are founding the British colony of Georgia. They go along in this great ship right across the ocean because they want to help save some Indians. They're going to tell some locals, they're going to tell the Native Americans about Jesus Christ, their Lord, and they're going to try and save some souls. How neat is that? Yet John Wesley writes in his diary, even as he's going to do that, he writes, John Wesley will go and save the Indians, but who will save John Wesley? He goes to doing this knowing obedience to God is right and that he's got to do what is right, yet he himself has yet to really give himself over to the grace of God. He knows what's good. He knows what's acceptable. He knows what he's supposed to do. He's trying to work harder than everybody else to find favor with God by going to the place that is furthest away from him in his mind, Georgia, in order to share the gospel with people who've never heard, and yet he himself has no hope of his salvation, that this will get him into heaven. Fortunately for John, he meets some real Christians along the way. He meets some Germans, some Moravians, these brothers who are going to do the same sort of thing, who bring about Christian disciples in all sorts of islands in the Caribbean and all sorts of places in America. He meets these guys going along. There's this great storm that's overtaking the boat on the way, and John's terrified. Everybody's terrified. Except this group of Moravians who are down under the deck, simply praying together, singing worship to God. And John goes, aren't you guys terrified? What's wrong with you people? Why are you not afraid like everyone else? And they, almost like Jesus in the boat, when the storm comes on the disciples, they say, we're all right. We're not afraid. We know that even in death, we will live again. And then one of them asks him, he says, do you know Jesus Christ is Lord? And John responds, yes, of course, I know Jesus Christ is Lord. And the man asks him, but do you know that he is your Lord? Do you actually know him specifically? To which John had no answer at that time. It wasn't until years later when he actually realized that God individually and personally cared for him and had provided grace for him and that he would be justified before God on the day of Christ Jesus because he had believed in the love of God. Do you? The verse goes like this, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God has called you into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Are you in fellowship with Christ today? If not, make the commitment to follow after him. Make the commitment to trust him and to believe this. Have your relationship with Christ now and forever. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that when you speak to us like Paul speaks to this church. Not simply condemning us for our sins, but pouring out grace and mercy on us. Father, for whatever sins are in our life, we repent now. We will turn away from them completely. Father, we love you dearly. I pray that you would hold us firm until the day when Christ returns. Father, I pray you would send Christ soon. Come soon, Lord Jesus. And this I pray in your name. Amen.